We're going to turn our attention to the Word of God and look at Psalm 16, which is the second in a group of psalms that we started looking at in our evening service in May, the first Sunday in May. The word psalmetrical, which is up on the screen, is neither a biblical word nor a technical word. It's a word I made up this afternoon, so if you were thinking of quoting this sermon to anybody, then don't tell them about that word, because that would be embarrassing. The correct Greek word, or at least the correct word for the Greek figure of speech that we need to know about, is chiastic, or a chiasm. And a chiasm is like that. It's a number of things building up from both sides towards a peak or a pinnacle at the top. And we're looking at a group of psalms from Psalm 15 to 24 that form a chiasm, but it's much easier to think that they are symmetrical, you see. The first and last psalm in the group, Psalm 14, which we looked at in May, and Psalm 24 are psalms of approach to God. You're probably familiar with Psalm 24. It's that one that we often sing on a communion Sunday. Ye gates, lift up your heads on high. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? He who is a clean heart, and who is pure and able to enter God's presence. Well, Psalm 15 and 24 are both like that. They're asking who can come in to the presence of God. And Psalm 19, which is the one at the center of the structure, is a psalm about perfection, the perfection of the heavens, as God laid them out, the perfection of the law that God used to instruct his people, and our hoped-for perfection. Psalm 19 finishes with a prayer that my words and my thoughts could be acceptable to you, O Lord, my refuge and my redeemer, before that you would take away my hidden faults and keep me from my willful sins. And between those, climbing up towards perfection from our entrance at Psalm 15 or Psalm 24, whichever door of the church we come into, if you like, are Psalm 16, we're going to look at this evening, and also Psalm 23, which are about confidence. Confidence in God. God looks after me. God takes care of me. Psalm 17 and 22 are about consolation. Things sometimes go wrong, but God is there for me. And Psalm 18 and also 20 and 21 are about confrontation. They are battle psalms. Going into battle, and I need the God of my faith to protect me and to fight alongside me. So that's where we are, and we're going to read this evening Psalm 16, which is on page 540. Well, it says 544 up there. It's 542 in the Bible I've got, so it'll be round about there in the Bible you've got if you've one of our church Bibles, which are underneath the seats in front of you. A prayer of confidence, it says. And then David, who wrote all of these psalms in this particular group, David says, "Protect me, O God. I trust in you for safety. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, and all the good things I have come from you. How excellent are the Lord's faithful people. My greatest pleasure is to be with them. But those who rush to other gods bring many troubles on themselves, and I will not take part in their sacrifices. I will not worship their gods. But you, Lord, are all I have, and you give me all I need, and my future is in your hands. How wonderful are your gifts to me, how good they are. I praise the Lord because he guides me, and in the night my conscience warns me. I'm always aware of the Lord's presence. He is near, and nothing can shake me. And so I am thankful and glad, and I feel completely secure because you protect me from the power of death. I have served you faithfully, and you will not abandon me to the world of the dead. you will show me the path that leads to life. Your presence fills me with joy and brings me pleasure forever. Amen. And I pray that God will bless this psalm to us. Life, boys and girls, is like an apple. It looks good, doesn't it? And there's few things in life which are better than an apple. But what happens if you cut the apple open and see what's inside? Anyone want to guess? Seeds. There will be seeds, and life is full of seeds. That wasn't what I was thinking about. There could be bad bits inside the apple. Are there? No. And that just shows you that you never know what the inside of an apple is going to be like. But as Paul says, there could have been bad bits inside the apple. So the Christian life is something that obviously looks good to us from the outside. We're Christians. We've been attracted to Jesus Christ as our Savior, his invitation to come and follow him, to live with him, to try and live like him, to be guided and empowered by him, has seemed a good idea to us, and we would like to be like Jesus. So the apple, like the Christian life, looks good on the outside. But when you get inside, as Paul says, sometimes it's rotten. This apple is a good apple. It's good all over. And maybe that's your experience of the Christian life. But just imagine there was a rotten bit inside the apple. What would your choices be? You've got two choices. One is to say, there's a rotten bit inside this apple, I'm going to throw the whole thing away. And what a waste of an apple that would be. And your second choice would be to say, there's the rotten bit, but I can deal with it. I can take the small proportion of the apple which is rotten, and I could, well, there's no rotten bit there, so I'll not waste any, but you could cut the good bit out. And then you'd be left with an apple that would still be worth eating. Who likes apples? You can have that half. Anybody else want to eat an apple? There you go. You can eat it right now, so long as you don't crunch it too noisily for the rest of the service. Well, Psalm 16 is like the good bit of the apple. If you imagine the apple that's partly rotten, Psalm 16 is the good bit. It's our confidence. It's our expectation that the Christian life is going to be a good thing, that we're glad to be Christians, that we're looking forward to tomorrow, to the rest of the week, to next year, to the rest of our lives, however long that might be, because it's good to be alive, and it's particularly good to be alive when you're in the service of God. There are rotten bits in our past, since we became a Christian, in our future, almost certainly, things to which we're not looking forward or will not enjoy when they happen to us, but we can deal with them. You see, we don't actually cut them out and throw them away. At that point, the apple illustration breaks down because the rotten bits of our lives are there for a purpose as well. They're things that God uses to bless us in the long run, or they're things that we have to tackle for the benefit of other people. But the point is that we can deal with them. Okay, when we've been singing Psalm 16, which is full of confidence, and something rotten happens, then that's all right, because we've got Psalm 17 to sing as well. We've got a way of dealing with the grief that comes our way. Or when there's a time of struggle, when we've got to stand and fight, when things are not always as easy or as peace-filled or as harmonious as we would like them to be, well, that's all right too, because we've got Psalm 18 that we can sing. A psalm for conflict or confrontation. But before that, if you like the background music, the psalm of choice, from when we enter into the presence of God at Psalm 15 or 24, until we finally become perfect in the pinnacle of Psalm 19, the song of choice or the background music is Psalm 16. It's the good bit of life. And it's the majority of life. And it's the way that life is meant to be. And what that perspective does for us as we look at this kind of well-balanced, well-laid-out group of Psalms from 15 to 24, which was, we imagine, designed for some kind of time of worship, perhaps sung at over a festival period or during one service or whatever. What it does for us is helps to give us the balance that we sometimes lose when we focus on other bits of the Bible. For example, this morning, if you were here, we were focusing on 1 Peter. And there the issue was suffering. What about all kinds of trials that come our way? Well, when trials come, Peter was saying to his readers, you've got to knuckle down. Your faith needs these times of trial to test it so that you can endure. And the trials produce something in the long run which will be of eternal value. So what Peter is doing there is focusing on the rotten bit of the apple and showing us how to deal with that. But this is the more general picture. Yes, there will be times of trial, but they are the interruption to the flow. And yes, there will be times of battle, but they too are the interruption, where the pattern is confidence, the pattern is security. The pattern is the sheep who trusts the shepherd to take it to the green pastures and the still waters. The pattern is the person who says, I trust in you for safety. You are the Lord, and all the good things I have come from you. Do you remember the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30? Look it up if you've got a Bible there. It's around about page 61 or 62 of the New Testament. Mark chapter 10, from verse 17, is the story of the rich young man who had all this money and came to Jesus and said, what must I do to receive eternal life? And Jesus said, you know the story, give your money to the poor, and then come and follow me. And the man went away sad because that was too hard a thing to do. And then Peter looked round and said, what about us? Verse 28, look, we have left everything and followed you. Saying to himself, life is hard. There's that rich man who didn't follow you and has kept everything. And we have followed you and we've got nothing. And Peter said, yes. And Jesus said, yes, in verse 29, I tell you that anyone who leaves home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel will receive much more in this present age. 100 times more houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and persecutions as well. And in the age to come, he will receive eternal life. So Jesus doesn't miss out the persecutions. He doesn't say if you become a Christian, everything will always be wonderful. But he puts the persecutions into their context, doesn't he? A big long list of blessings, 100 times more than you've given up. And by the way, persecutions, before we hasten on to the prospect of eternal life. And that's the pattern of the God in whom we are called to have confidence. Not that there will be no rotten bits in our apple at all, but that we can deal with the rotten bits and that most of it will be good. So it's a prayer of confidence in Psalm 16, and verse 1 asserts that confidence. You are my Lord, and all the good things I have come from you. And then David divides the world, the people of the world, into two categories, and there's a choice. In verse 3, on the one hand, are the Lord's faithful people, and they are excellent. We are excellent. My greatest pleasure is to be with them, says David. On the other hand are those who rush to other gods, and they bring many troubles on themselves. And I will not take part in their sacrifices. I will not worship their gods. So there is faithfulness or rushing to other gods. There is excellence or there is trouble. There is a great pleasure in being with them, or there is a refusal to take part in their worship. Those who rush to other gods bring many troubles on themselves. The Hebrew words used there reflect what God said to Eve in the Garden of Eden after the fall. Do you remember God came and pronounced a curse, first on the snake and also on Adam and Eve? And to Eve he said, I will increase your trouble in childbirth. And it's the same language that's used here. Those who rush to other gods bring many troubles on themselves. So it's the idea of trouble coming as a consequence of sin, or trouble coming as a result of replacing God with something else in your life. Eve wanted to be God herself. That was the temptation that the serpent said, you can be like God. These people in verse 4 rush after other gods to replace the real one, but they bring trouble on themselves. So the wrong choice leads to trouble, but God is the right choice. And I am confident that if I have chosen him, then things will work out well for me. Now that sounds lovely, isn't it? But the question clearly is whether that confidence is justified. Is it borne out in your experience? Is it the case that you have a trouble-free life? That every time you meet somebody in church and they deal with you, or you come across some other Christian, you think, excellent, they're just wonderful, and it's a great pleasure to be together. Is that your experience? What was David drawing on? What experience when he asserted his confidence in God? What was his experience of those who rush to other gods? Well, it's not clear. This is guesswork. But David's experience of those who rushed to other gods was first that he'd often fought against them. As a military general, he fought against the Philistines and various other enemies who worshipped foreign gods. And he had an unbroken pattern of victories. David was never, so far as I can recall, never on the losing side of a battle. Every time he went in God's name to fight against somebody else, he won. He triumphed. He conquered. He extended his borders. He increased his wealth. And trouble came to his enemies, who usually ended up dead, starting with Goliath and from then on in. And that's a pattern, if you like, of the undisputed, undefeated series of victories that is won by our King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, growing in strength and wealth from one victory to another, acquiring more and more power and majesty to place at the disposal of his people. So at that level, we certainly have confidence that those who trust in God get good things, and those who trust in other things get trouble. But I wonder, what about personally or locally? What would David's experience have been? Of all the people of Israel that he met, of all the time that he spent with them, people like Saul, his predecessor, who threw spears at him and exiled his family and hunted him down. People like Joab, the commander of his army, who was a constant source of trouble to him and whom he ended up exiling. And others who at various times plotted rebellion against him, or tried to take things from him, or take advantage of him, or conspired against him in different ways. How can David say of them, of the Lord's faithful people, those who worship the Lord, my greatest pleasure is to be with them? And what about your experience, really, of Christian fellowship, of living and working in churches, of meeting folks from other denominations and other congregations? There's been good times, hasn't there? There's been folks that's been really encouraging and really helpful, really inspiring to be with. But be honest about the total. Think for a moment. Of every member of this congregation, could you say, excellent? You're going to spend all eternity with them. What a pleasure. Of everyone who's ever professed faith in the Lord, is that how you really feel? What is the basis for the confidence? Clearly, if we just look at things in an ordinary kind of everyday way, the way that the people who rush after other gods look at things, judging by their standards, then what David says is more wishful thinking than practical experience. People and things, property and prosperity, don't always work out in just the way that we want. Our confidence in God can sometimes be shaken. But I think the rest of this psalm, from verse 5 on, contains four answers that help us to understand the basis for our confidence. What is it that we're really confident about? And the first of the four things in verse 5 and 6 is the allocation of faith. Verse 6 says, in the rather lame Good News Bible translation, "How wonderful are your gifts to me, how good they are." What David really said was, "The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." And what he's thinking of there, or what he's reflecting, is, do you remember when the people of Israel entered the Promised Land, there were 12 tribes, and the land was divided up into 12 pieces. And then each bit of the land, each tribal territory, was further subdivided so that every clan and every family got a bit of ground. And that would have been done in some central location. Somebody would have got out a map and a ruler and drawn the lines, and eventually you'd have been given a map that said, there's your allocation. There's the plan of your territory, or where your family is going to live. And you'd take your map and you'd go off to that part of the country for the very first time, and you'd look around saying, I wonder what I've got. Have I got a patch of thistles? Have I got a mountaintop? Have I got a bog? Or have I got something rich and green with a river running through the bottom of the garden? Nice things already growing in it. A shady corner to build my house and a fertile field to plant my food in. David says, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I've taken a look at what I've been given, and it's good. It's good. But what is he thinking about? He's not talking about a bit of ground. He's the king, after all. He's got the whole ground. But what he's talking about is what it says in verse 5, "You, Lord, are all I have," or literally, "The Lord is the part of my portion." Not a piece of land, but the Lord himself. I said each of the 12 tribes got given a bit of the promised land when they entered it, but actually that's not quite true. Turn in your Bibles to Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 18, verse 20, where the promised land is being divided up. And the Lord is speaking to Aaron, who is the chief of the priests and of the tribe of Levi. And in Numbers chapter 18, verse 20, the Lord said to Aaron, "You will not receive any property that can be inherited, and no part of the land of Israel will be assigned to you, for I, the Lord, am all you need." And the people of Israel, if they had any spiritual insight at all, the folks of the tribe of Judah or Issachar or Dan or Gad or whoever, didn't say, "Oh, these poor priests, they haven't been given any fields or roads or mountains or rivers as their inheritance." They looked up to the priests. They are the holy ones. They are the ones who are at the tent of meeting or in the temple. They are the ones who are in the presence of God, and day and night and month by month they worship and serve. We come occasionally to the festivals and have a taste of God, but they're there all the time. And David is saying, that's my portion, not a piece of ground, but to be in the presence of God, to have God, to have, not to have blessings from God, although I sometimes get them too, but to have God himself. That is what my confidence is. And when you think of it like that, all the comparisons that we sometimes make with people who don't have faith, and some of the Psalms fall into this pattern, they say, how come, God, is it that wicked people prosper? But when we read verse 5 and 6 and say that God is my portion, well, wicked people don't prosper because they don't have God. And it doesn't matter how many pounds they have in the bank, or how many cc's they have under the engine of their car, or how many beautiful women or men they have running around after them as boyfriends or girlfriends. If they don't have the Lord, if the Lord is not their portion, if he is not included within the boundary of what they can lay claim to, then they've got nothing. And our blessing is not that we are materially richer than other people, but that we are more perceptive in other people and understanding the value of what we have. That's what Paul understood in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 8, when he was comparing his past with the future. Do you remember what he says? I could put my trust in such things, in verse 4. External ceremonies. Circumcised when I was a week old, in verse 5, an Israelite by birth, of the tribe of Benjamin, a pure-blooded Hebrew. As far as the keeping of the Jewish law is concerned, I was a Pharisee and so zealous that I persecuted the church. As far as a person can be righteous by obeying the commands of the law, I was without fault. He's displaying his medals. And saying, look at me, look at all I have gained, all I have triumphed, all I have enjoyed, all that is mine. But all of those things that I might count as profit, I now reckon as loss for Christ's sake. Not only those things, but I reckon everything as complete loss, as so much rubbish, for the sake of what is so much more valuable than knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And that's what David the king is saying here. David in his palace, David with his crown and his robes and his wealth. He's saying, you could take all my royal possessions and throw them away and I'd still have the best thing. You could take all my achievements and all my victories and wipe them out and I'd still have the best thing. Because the Lord is the part of my portion. The Lord himself has been allocated to me. And it's when we trust and learn to trust in God himself as the best thing, and slide ourselves out from underneath that temptation which says God is good as a means to an end. God will give me good things. Well, yes, he probably will. But if he doesn't, God will still be good. And be yours and mine. And it's when everything else looks like so much rubbish compared with knowing God that we know God, that we are confident in him. So there is the allocation of faith, and then secondly, in verses 7 and 8, there is the assurance of faith. I praise the Lord because he guides me. And guidance in our experience is very often circumstantial. Good things happen to us, and so we know that God is to be praised. We praise him for our blessings, for the way that things have worked out for us. Or in another translation, it maybe says, I praise the Lord because he counsels me, he teaches me. And we think about the Bible and all the mistakes that it saves us from making, and all the advice and comfort and strength and support that it gives us. So I am assured in my faith because of the circumstances in which I find myself and the teaching that I have received. But is that enough? Does that assurance of faith count for very much? Do you remember Job? Look back to Job chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, just the book before the book of Psalms. And God was boasting to Satan about Job and saying, there's a man who has real assurance of faith. He worships me and is careful not to do anything evil. And Satan replied, ha, would Job worship you if he got nothing out of it? You've always protected him and his family and everything he owns. You bless everything he does, and you have given him enough cattle to fill the whole country. But suppose you take everything away? Well, he'll curse you to his face, to your face. So God did take everything away from Job, and he didn't curse God to his face. And then Satan came back again in chapter 2 of Job, verse 4 and 5. Satan replied, person will give up everything in order to stay alive, but suppose you hurt his body, then he will curse you to your face. And so God allowed Satan to hurt his body, but Job refused to curse God to his face. You see, the assurance of that man's faith, this is the lesson that we're learning from Job, the assurance of that man's faith did not depend on the material products of his faith. It was something else. That even when all the good things, the good advice and the good circumstances deteriorated, he still trusted in God. And so Psalm 16 says in verse 6, I praise the Lord because he guides me, but also in the night my conscience warns me. You ever had that experience when you've planned something or begun to do something? Maybe plan to spend some money or spend some time doing something, or maybe you, I don't know, you've proposed to someone and you're going to get married to them, or you've started a course or some big thing in your life and you've thought about it, you've talked it through with your friends and you've planned it, and in the light of day it all seems sensible, it's all under control. And you go to bed and it's dark and you can't sleep and you're thinking to yourself, what have I done? It could all go horribly wrong. I could buy that house and it might fall down. Or I could go on that course and I might fail it. Or I could marry that woman and she might turn out to be really horrible. Or all sorts of things. We have these irrational terrors of the night, don't we? When all our convictions can be taken away from us and we just wake up in a blind panic and don't know what to do. And the psalmist says, well, what happens to me in the night is that my conscience warns me. When the blind panic comes, when reason deserts me, when the evidence disappears, there's something more that holds on to me. And that is the assurance of faith. Not the effort of faith that I make. I'm really, really sure of this. I'm not going to let go of it. But the inability to let go. When the doubts come, when the fears come, when the temptation or the trouble or the testing comes, and I want to be rid of God, I want with all my heart to go and do something else instead, but I can't. That's the assurance of faith. Assurance of faith is like the assurance of defeat that the inhabitants of a city have when they look out at the wall, over the wall, in the middle of a siege, and see that the army that has surrounded them is 1,000 thick on every side, and there's no escape. That's the assurance of faith. And it's what the psalmist discovers here. My conscience warns me. And I'm always aware of the Lord's presence. There's no getting away from him. He's near, and nothing can shake me. A faith that just won't let go of me. And then our confidence grows from there, or the psalmist's confidence does, in verses 9 and 10, to the preservation of faith. I am thankful and glad, and I feel completely secure. In verse 10 it says there, I have served you faithfully, and you will not abandon me to the world of the dead. Literally it says, you will not let your faithful one see decay. And quite possibly what had happened here was that David had either been in a situation where other people were ill and their bodies were wasting away, perhaps some kind of skin disease or something that was weakening people, but he hadn't been afflicted, or perhaps he had fallen ill but then recovered, something like that. So he says, you will not let your faithful one see decay. But out of David's words, something better happens, something deeper and more convicting and longer lasting. If you turn again to Acts chapter 13, verses 35 and 7, and we find the Apostle Paul preaching and quoting from Psalm 16. And there it says, Acts chapter 13, verse 35, "As indeed David says in another passage, 'You will not allow your faithful servant to rot in the grave.' For David served God's purposes in his own time, and then he died, was buried with his ancestors, and his body rotted in the grave." Psalm 16 seems to be alive, but this did not happen to the one whom God raised from death. "We want you to know, my fellow Israelite, that it's through Jesus that the message about forgiveness of sins is preached to you." Same thing happened in Acts chapter 2. Peter quotes Psalm 16 and uses it as a proof of the resurrection. "You will not let your faithful one see decay," applying not to David who wrote the psalm, but to Jesus, for whom it was written, with the prophetic foresight of the Spirit of Christ inspiring the author. But what we need to understand is that when this great assertion is put into Psalm 16 by David that so perfectly describes a resurrection, "You protect me from the power of death, you will not abandon me to the world of the dead," it's not that David is suddenly picking out of the air something that we have no reason or right to expect. It's rather something that David has been building up to, his experience of God's faithful people, his experience of God himself, his experience of assurance, even in the middle of the night, that kind of follows on naturally from that, that the God in whom he has confidence for this life will remain with him in the next life. And his confidence in him can remain. And so Psalm 16 in its original setting turns out not to be a lie after all, for even though David's body did rot in the grave, as Paul pointed out in Acts chapter 13, nevertheless there will be a new body of David that is not rotten. And a new body for everyone who believes in Jesus that will not rot. And so that is the confidence that we have in Jesus. The building up and the build up, if you like, of experience that we have in our lives, in our past, in our Christian fellowship, in all that we do, kind of makes it inevitable that there must be resurrection. That God's not going to do all this for us and then say, "That's it." But he preserves in this life whom he plans to preserve for all eternity. The allocation of faith, the assurance of faith, the preservation of faith, and finally, the pleasure of faith. In verse 11, "You will show me the path that leads to life. Your presence fills me with joy and brings me pleasure forever." And so he ends more or less where he began in verse 3, with pleasure. "Your presence brings me pleasure forever." In verse 3, "My greatest pleasure is to be with the Lord's faithful people." So even though not every aspect of our Christian fellowship has always been wonderful, because we have sinned against our brothers and sisters in Christ, just as they have sinned against us, and we have brought our awkward personalities and shortcomings and failures into the church just as they have, even though our every experience of Christian fellowship has not been perfect, nevertheless, I think we probably can understand something of verse 3, can't we? That there have been times, and there are occasions, when it's wonderful just to be with those whom we love in the Lord. To work with them, to sing with them, to talk with them, to enjoy with them. How wonderful it is when brothers and sisters live together in unity, it says in one of the later Psalms. And what verse 3 does is give us the experience described. What verse 11 does is give us the experience explained. Why is Christian fellowship so wonderful? Because it's a foretaste of heaven. That what we see and what we love and what we enjoy in one another within the fellowship of Christ's people is what we will discover to be ours in Christ for all eternity. And what we love in one another is our likeness to Jesus. It grows as our fellowship grows towards that perfect eternal fellowship, when our knowledge of Christ and His of us will be complete. And His presence will fill us with joy and bring us pleasure forever. We have a right to have confidence in the Lord. In spite of what's sometimes seen when we look at the world in a shallow way, we have a right to have confidence because He has allocated Himself to us. He has given us a faith that will not let go. He has given us a sense that there's more to life than this life. And He's begun now to give us that pleasure, which He will complete when we are forever with Him.